Today, we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 17. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and the power that it has to transform our lives. And I pray today that you, God, would speak, that you would overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, and that you would communicate your heart to your people today. I pray, Father, that we would just get a sense of what you are desiring to do in our lives and through our lives as we are living in just very, very incredible days, and as we are living in what many believe are just the last days and leading up to your return. And so, Father, we just bring our hearts to you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there anybody here that enjoys sitting in traffic? Anybody at all? Okay. Those of you who do, I think you can counsel with Pastor Dave after church today, okay? I can't stand traffic. But imagine this. Imagine a traffic jam that was 62 miles and lasted 12 days. It happened in China on the Beijing-Tibet Expressway in 2010. The traffic jam was due to road work and some coal trucks that were a part of that road work that was happening, and the cars were only traveling 2 miles a day. 12 days sitting in traffic. Talk about road rage, right? I mean, that would just be awful. Well, you know what? Sometimes the Christian life can feel like a spiritual traffic jam. It can feel like at times where things are just taking forever for growth to happen or change to take place or prayers to get answered. It can oftentimes feel like, you know, you're running in a race and you are running against the wind. I have had plenty of seasons in my Christian walk where I have felt that way. And I'm sure that some of you here today maybe feel that way right now, or you have been in that place before. And that's why I think it's so important for us to consider what the Apostle Paul has to say in our section here today, because Paul was also one who experienced that. You know, years ago, I had a couple of friends who, every time I asked them how they were doing, and they didn't know each other, so it was just both separately, but they would both, you know, answer in this way. I'd say, hey, how's it going? How are you doing? They go, fantastic or awesome. And every time they would say that, I'd think to myself, like, really? Because I never felt that way, you know? I never, ever felt like, it was rare that I felt like, you know, things were fantastic. I always felt like I was, you know, running against the wind spiritually. I always felt like there were just so many things, you know, going on in my life. And then something happened. And both of these guys started going through some stuff. And so I'd ask them, hey, how you doing? And they'd be like, oh man, it's so rough. You know, I'm just in a battle right now. And I'd be really compassionate. I'd be like, oh bro, man, I'll pray for you. But inside I was going, yes, finally, you know, finally they're going through something, because I felt that way so often. Well, you know what? The great Apostle Paul also knew what it was like to encounter spiritual traffic jams and roadblocks in his Christian walk and in his ministry. And he writes about one of those experiences here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and chapter 3. His desire was to get back to the saints there in Thessalonica. As you recall, if you've been with us in our study, you know, this group, he had only been there 3 weeks. But God did a mighty work, and this group of people had come to faith, and this church was born. But then Paul, because of a threat on his life, had to leave Thessalonica. He had to go, but his heart burned for them, and he was wondering, like, man, what is going on? And he addresses that in the end of chapter 2. We're going to finish today, and then we're going to look at all of chapter 3. And there's 4 things that we can learn from the Apostle Paul in dealing with spiritual traffic jams, or when you feel like you're running against the wind. We'll look at, first of all, here's our outline, Paul's burden. And then we're going to consider Paul's alternative in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And then we're going to look at Paul's prayer in chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. And then we'll wrap it up by looking at Paul's motivation, which he touches on both in chapter 3 and in chapter 2. But if you're taking notes, let's look first of all at Paul's burden. Verse 17, he writes, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. And so in other words, he's saying, even though we're not there physically, we're with you spiritually. You are in our hearts. Endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. In 1989, a group of us from this church, seven of us, six and our pastor, Pastor Brian Broderson, went on our church's first mission trip over to Eastern Europe. We were going to visit two countries. We were going to go to Yugoslavia and also go to Hungary to just really see what, you know, if there was any open doors there. When we got to Yugoslavia, we were in this one particular city called Subotica, and we were doing some music out in the street, and right away, 300 or so people gathered around, and it was the first group of people we had met in the week that we had been there that actually spoke English. There was some young people there that were there to hear the music, and you know, they were digging it. They're calling out, "You know any Beatles?" And you know, this type of thing. And we started talking. We started sharing with these guys. And I was talking to this one group of guys who were somewhat intoxicated. And I don't know if you've ever had that experience of trying to talk to an intoxicated person about Jesus, but it's always kind of an adventure. And it was sort of becoming, you know, that type of conversation. It was kind of going all over the place. When I finally said to these guys, I said, "Hey, why don't you guys come tomorrow and we're staying and we can continue this conversation." Well, they did. Six guys came back the next day and we continued that conversation, and all six of them ended up giving their lives to the Lord. It was awesome. The thing was, is that afternoon we had to leave to go to Hungary. Our team was scheduled to leave Yugoslavia and to go to Hungary for the rest of our time there. And we went to Hungary and we were over in the city called Baja. And that night, my heart was just burdened because I felt like we had just left six brand new babies on somebody's doorstep. I mean, we had told them. We didn't know what to do. So he said, "Well, hey, there's this Pentecostal church. Why don't you guys go there?" So the next morning, I got up and I went to Pastor Brian and I asked him if myself and Jim Westby, who's sitting right over there and going on the New Zealand trip, if Jim and I could go back and we could go and just spend the rest of the week with these young people and, you know, just minister to them and pour into them. And so Brian said, "Yeah, go back." And so we, you know, got a ride back to Subotica and began meeting with this group of people every day, twice a day, in the morning and in the afternoon. And God did an amazing thing. By the end of that week, those six guys had turned into a group of 30 that had come to Christ because so many of their friends started coming. And they gave their lives to the Lord. And it was just so awesome to see. But then we had to leave to go home. And so I looked at this 30 and I told them, I said, "I'll be back." And I told them I was going to come back and bring somebody who would stay longer. And that's what we ended up doing. Well, this is how Paul felt. Paul's in that place where he, you know, is there in Thessalonica and these people get saved and he has to leave. And he has nowhere to, you know, he doesn't know what to do with them. And he's like, "You know, guys, I just, you know, hope you guys follow Jesus." And he felt like he was leaving this group of people. So his heart was burdened for them. I mean, there's no phones, there's no texting, there's no email. It's just snail mail, you know? I mean, you just have to send somebody with a message. And so the suspense of how these people were doing was driving him crazy. Now, Berea was only 45 miles away. It was a two-day walk. But the text tells us that Satan hindered Paul. Paul wanted to go back, but Satan hindered him. Isn't that an amazing thing to think that the great apostle Paul was hindered by the devil? You know, Paul also tells us in the book of Acts that Jesus hindered him at one time from going somewhere, and the Spirit hindered him. But here he writes that it was Satan at this particular time. And it's interesting to me that Paul could decipher between the two, between God hindering and Satan hindering him. But you know what? The enemy does that in our lives as well. In fact, any time that you make a step of faith and you have a desire to make an impact, or you have a desire to get serious maybe about your walk with Christ, maybe you're a guy who comes back from a men's retreat and you're like fired up and you're like, you know what, I haven't been the spiritual leader in my family, but no more. I'm going to do that. I'm going to step in. And you know, right away you start getting attacked. Right away, you start getting hammered because the devil doesn't want you to do that. Or some of you have maybe experienced this. I know many people in our fellowship have, where they decide, you know, I'm going to sign up and me and my wife, we're going to teach children's ministry. And prior to them making that decision, I mean, everything in their life was going great. And then all of a sudden, I talked to them, you know, 3 weeks later, and they're like, man, we had to step out of children's ministry. I go, why? Because, man, just all this stuff started going wrong in our lives, and we just couldn't, you know, handle it. We need to focus on this. And I have to tell them, say, look, that's the devil. That's the enemy. Because the devil doesn't want you to make an impact. He doesn't want you to get serious about following Jesus. And so he'll do that. He'll come and seek to hinder us. Now, in Paul's life, he has this great desire. He wants to get back to pour into these brand new believers. But Satan was hindering him. And catch this, God allowed it. Now, here's the question. Why would God allow the devil to hinder Paul from doing something that seemingly seems so important, right? Well, let me give you a suggestion. I think it was to get Paul to start writing these letters, to start writing these epistles. We've talked about how 1 Thessalonians was the first epistle, the first letter that he wrote. And when Paul couldn't go, you know what he did? He wrote. And I think that is so awesome for us to, you know, make note of, because if Paul would have went to them, the church and the people, the believers and Thessalonica would have been blessed. But because Paul couldn't go and he wrote, the church of Jesus Christ for over 2,000 years has been blessed by these letters that he wrote. And I think it's safe to say that Satan totally regretted hindering Paul when he saw the impact that these letters were making in the church. Here's the application for us. When Satan throws a roadblock in your path, or when God says no, don't sulk. Don't complain about what you can't do. Don't be like, man, I so much wanted to do this, and, you know, God just not letting me, or those guys at the church, they won't let me do that. Don't sulk about and complain about and grumble about what you can't do. Do what you can. Do what you can do. We see the same example in David. I have the privilege on Thursdays of teaching out at the Bible College, and I'm going through 1 and 2 Samuel with an amazing group of students. And this past week, we were in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it's there where David has this great desire where he wants to build God a house. And he tells Nathan the prophet, and Nathan the prophet is like, that's a great idea. Do all that is in your heart. But then that night, God comes to Nathan and says, I don't want David to build me a house. And you need to go tell him that he can't. So Nathan comes to David the next day and says, you know, hey, God spoke to me last night, you can't build a house. So what did David do? Did he get all pity party and, yeah, I just wanted to do something for God, and what's the deal, and he won't let me? No. When God said, David, you can't build my house, and later we would find out because David had shed too much blood, that was God's reason. So you know what David did when he couldn't build God's house? He did what he could do. And this is what David did. David took and he assembled all of the materials to build the house. He drew up the plans to build the temple. He trained and assembled the workers, and he helped finance the whole project. David is a great example of when you can't do what you want to do, or what you maybe feel at this time that God is leading you to do, do what you can. Maybe you're in a place and you've, you know, always wanted to lead worship. and you said, you know, hey, I'd love to lead worship at the, you know, church, and you were told, well, you know, right now we don't really have a lot of openings for, you know, guys to lead in the sanctuary. We have, you know, kind of a great couple of bands that are, you know, doing that. But you know what you can do? You can lead worship in children's ministry, or in youth ministry, or in a home group, or with Kevin at one of the convalescent, you know, Bible studies that we have at one of the convalescent homes. You see, when you can't do what you want to do, do what you can. That's the point. That's what's so clear. Another lesson that we see in here is that in Acts chapter 20, it tells us that Paul eventually did make it to Thessalonica, but it was 5 years later. 5 years from this time. And I think that's so interesting because it reminds us that God's timing is so different from ours. Moment of truth. How many of you here, by show of hands, have felt at times that God's timing was too slow? All right, good. Most of us. I have. I've had many times where like, God, you know, why? Come on. You know what? God's timing is never slow. His timing is always perfect. It's always right. Because his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and he knows what's best, and he sees what we can't see. So God's timing is always perfect, and we need to trust in that. We need to rest in that and learn how to wait upon the Lord. You know, oftentimes, God will give you a burden. And you know when a burden is from the Lord and it's not from the pizza you ate last night, you know? It's when it doesn't go away. When you try, you set it down and it keeps coming back. You know, you try to ignore it and it keeps coming up. That's how you know that something is from the Lord. But oftentimes, the burden, what needs to come next, is the open door. And sometimes you'll get a burden, but that door doesn't open right away. And I've had times in my life, early on in my walk with the Lord and in ministry, where I would see a closed door, and you know what I try to do? I'd try to bust through it. Or I would see a roadblock and I'd try to bust through that roadblock like a running back, you know, breaking through the line. And I'd get all beat up. And in the rare times that I was able to break through, you know, the roadblock, because see, that's sort of what my personality was like. It was part of, came from the years of playing sports, and I wasn't, you know, super gifted in sports, but I did good because I was one of those guys that would make things happen, you know? And so I would be, some of you maybe remember back in the Oakland A's and Billy Martin days, they played Billy Ball, and you know, they were a bunch of underachievers who made things. That's how I was. And so I took that same mentality oftentimes into my Christian walk, like, you know, closed door, we'll see about that, you know, and I'd run into it. And I'd try to make something happen and finagle my way and do that type of thing. And in those rare occasions when I was able to get through that roadblock, it would be a disaster because it wasn't God's timing. And I'd get beat up in the process. So this also teaches us of the importance of learning to wait for God's timing. So first of all, we see Paul's desire. Secondly, we see Paul's alternative. Because Paul didn't just write. He sent. See, again, when Paul couldn't do what he wanted to do, he did what he couldn't do. And the first thing he did was he wrote. The second thing he did was he sent. He couldn't go, so he sent Timothy in his place with these letters. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when he could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. And for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Paul gets to this place where he's so burdened for these people, and he's wondering, he's feeling like, man, you know, I just am praying. I just hope the devil hasn't gotten in there and discouraged them, and our whole work there has been in vain. And so he decided, I can't go, but I'm going to send Timothy. You know, when we came back from that first trip to Yugoslavia, we had to find somebody to go over, to go to a foreign country where communism had just ended, And the Lord put on my heart and Pastor Brian's heart this young guy that I had known for a number of years, a surfer slash musician from Huntington Beach. His name was Mike Harris. Mike was this great, big, just really in shape guy who had this long, flowing brown hair. And he was a fantastic surfer and a great worship leader. And so 2 weeks later, I was on a plane with Mike, taking him back over to Yugoslavia and to that city in Subotica, where these now 30 brand new believers were waiting for us. Well, when Mike got there, I mean, the group went in a matter of weeks from 30 to about 100 because, you know, God was just moving and working, and Mike was really good looking. So here's what happened. All these girls would come, and because the girls were coming, a lot of guys would come because they wanted to be where the girls were, and Mike would play music, and they'd hear the gospel, and they were getting saved, and it was awesome. God can use anything, right? In fact, every time I fly, I always ask when I'm checking in, is there any way that I can get put, you know, as far forward in the plane as possible and on an aisle seat? And so Mike and I are leaving Belgrade Airport. And it's like archaic. I mean, it's like third world. And there's this young gal that's checking us in. And I ask that question. I say, is there any way that, you know, we can get put as far forward in the plane as possible? She took one look at Mike and put us in first class. I am not joking. Now, I've been asking that question for 20 years, and that's the only time it ever happened, when I was with Mike, okay? But this is, you know, how Paul felt. I got to get somebody there, and so he sends Timothy. He couldn't handle anymore, and so he sent Timothy to see how the believers were faring and to encourage and establish them in the faith. Because Paul had warned them that suffering was coming and persecution was coming, and it did come. And he was dying to know if Satan had ripped them off. So Paul had been waiting with bated breath, like some of you as a parent, the first time your son or daughter went out and was driving the car on a rainy night, and it's late, and you just can't wait for them to get home, and as soon as they pull up in the driveway, you breathe a big sigh of relief. That's how Paul feels. He's waiting with bated breath for Timothy to come back and so he can hear how they're doing. And Timothy comes back with a great report. Look at verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all of our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Here's what Paul's saying. Although what we're going through has been so tough, when Timothy came back and gave us this word that you have been doing so well, oh man, we have no greater joy than to hear that you guys are walking with the Lord. You know, that is something that is so special. If you've ever poured into people and encourage people or discipled someone, and then you see that person just going for it with Jesus, I mean, there's no greater joy than that. It was John who wrote in 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in the truth. And I think that that applies not just to our physical children, but also spiritual children. You know what? All of us should have some spiritual kids. I get so blessed when I hear about somebody who was a part of our fellowship whose job maybe took them to another state. And they'll write or they'll email and they'll tell me and say, you know, Pastor, I just want you to know, man, our time in Vista was so great and we grew so much, but, you know, we're here now and God's using us. I think of Mason and Charlotte Martin. Such a great testimony, those two, and how they came to Christ. And Mason was one of our home group leaders. Well, they're now in North Carolina, and Mason leads the men's group at his church. And Sharla is really involved in worship and in the women's ministry. And they keep in touch with me, and I get so blessed by that. Or I think about some of the kids that were in my high school ministry when I was a high school pastor. And I see them now, and they're still walking with Jesus, and they're still going for it. And they're serving now in their church, and they have their own kids, and they're just going for it. Or we were reminded a couple weeks ago, there was a young couple one night as my wife and I were leaving church, and we saw them right out here. And they were, you know, kind of walking through the parking lot, and it was a, you know, evening, and my wife, as we were pulled out the driveway and started going, my wife, because she's a lot more spiritual than I am, she said, "I think we should go back and talk to that couple." And I said, "Really? I'm kind of hungry." And she said, no, I think we need to go back. And so we did. And we found out that they were homeless. They didn't have a place to live that night. And so we took them to a hotel and got them checked in to this hotel and got a van to come pick them up in the morning and bring them here to church. And that next morning, they got saved. And then our church put them on a bus and sent them to where they needed to go, some other state where they had relatives. And the gal was just here a couple of weeks ago, and she was here on some business, and she came by the church to let us know that they were doing great, and they're walking with the Lord, and they're involved in a church, and they've had a baby, and they have jobs, and just you love that type of thing, you know? That's what Paul's saying. There's a joy in your heart when you realize and see people that you're pouring into that are going with it for the Lord. So Paul, he couldn't do what he wanted to do, but he did what he could. He wrote some letters. He sends Timothy, but that's not where it stopped. The next thing we see that Paul did was he prayed. That's the third thing we're going to look at is Paul's prayer. Look at verse 9. We're going to kind of camp out here for a few minutes. "For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, and just as we do to you, so that we may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints." Paul prayed for them. And I want us to notice a couple things about his prayer. Number one is he prayed with persistence. In verse 10, it tells us he prayed night and day. God loves to see his people praying with persistence, being diligent about prayer, not being faint-hearted in prayer. You know, in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus talks about prayer and he says, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." Well, those phrases are in a present continuous sense in the Greek language, which means what he's saying is this: keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking. Don't give up. Because oftentimes God doesn't answer on the first try, right? But how many of us, did we pray for something once or twice, maybe three times, and God doesn't answer and we move on? Or we forget about it? It makes me think of R.U. Darby. R.U. Darby and his uncle, they were from Maryland. And they came to Colorado to be a part of the big, you know, gold rush that was happening there. And they had struck a little gold vein of ore, and they bought some mining equipment, and they were going after it. And they financed this equipment, and they spent a couple of months trying to strike it rich. After a couple of months and just going further and further in debt, they decided they'd had enough. They sold their equipment to this junk man and headed back to Maryland. The junk man was wise enough to hire an engineer. The engineer went in with that equipment and to that very mine, and he started just pounding away at that same vein of ore, gold ore, that had dried up. And you know what he discovered? They stopped 3 feet from the jackpot. I wonder if that ever happens to us, if we stop 3 feet from the blessing because of our lack of persistence in prayer. God wants us to be persistent in prayer. Oftentimes, God's delay in answering our prayer is his way of getting us to pursue intimacy with him. See, God's smart. God knows that if he answered our prayers the first time, every time, the only time that a lot of us would ever come to him is when we had a need. And so you know what he'll do? He'll say, you know, I haven't seen Rob in a little while. Or Rob's getting a little distracted, and like he's getting a little bit, you know, busy. So I'm not going to answer this prayer right now because Rob needs to come to me, and he needs to seek me, and he needs to press into me. So I'm going to make him pray about this for a little while because God, most of all, what he desires from us is relationship, not religion. You know, religion is I'm going to say my prayer and God's supposed to answer. Relationship is, hey, I want to commune with you. Can we talk about this? Lord, I need you to hear what's going on in my heart. And so we see here, Paul, he prayed with persistence. The second thing we see, though, is that Paul's prayer was purposeful. And there's three things that he prayed for that I think are worth noting. In fact, if you want to know how to pray for your spouse or pray for your kids or pray for your friends, pay attention to the prayers in the Bible, especially the prayers in the New Testament. You know why? They're inspired by God. You know what I mean by that? It tells us the Bible is inspired by God. So even though this was Paul praying, God was putting these things on his heart. And it serves as an incredible example as to know how to pray. So these are three things that are worth praying for. Paul prays, first of all, for their spiritual growth. He says that I am praying that we might come to you and perfect what is lacking in your faith. The word perfect has the meaning of to adjust, to equip, to furnish or complete. Now, this is interesting to me because last week we saw where Paul commended them there in chapter 1 for their faith, but here he says it was lacking. Why is that? Sounds like a contradiction. Here's why. When it comes to faith, you and I, we never arrive. We never arrive. There's none of us here that are ever going to reach a place where we're like, yeah, I'm a spiritual giant now, you know. I've got it all together. I've really grown. No, in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 17, it says that we go from faith to faith. That faith is like a muscle, that it's always growing. And you know how a muscle grows? You have to exercise it. You stop exercising, some of you have experienced this, and your muscles start to atrophy, right? It's a bummer. It's a drag. Well, same thing happens spiritually. We have to exercise our faith. We have to take steps of faith. We have to take God's word and put it into practice. James said that we're to not just be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. You know how you grow spiritually? It's not, listen to me, it's not sitting in a chair and hearing a Bible study. It's not doing a Bible study at your house in your devotions. That's how you grow in knowledge, but how you grow spiritually is when you take what you're hearing and you put it to use and you put it into practice. That's how you grow. It's exercising your faith. It's stepping out in an area where God might want to use you. It's stepping out and maybe getting involved in Sunday school, where you're taking what you know and now putting it into practice. It's stepping out and sharing with your kids. Or it's stepping out by going on a missions trip, like the group going to New Zealand. But you're saying, I can't do that. Great. You might not be able to go to the other side of the world, but you can go to the other side of your neighborhood. You can cross the street to your neighbor, or cross the office to that person that you work with, or cross the cubicle to the person in the one next to you. It's when we take steps of faith that God uses those to grow our faith. And the other way that God grows our faith is through trials. It's been said that faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. It was Warren Wiersbe who said this. I think this is such a great quote, and I don't have it on the screen, unfortunately, so you got to listen close. He says, what life does to us depends on what life finds in us. And nothing reveals the truer inner man like the furnace of affliction. Some people build walls in times of trial and shut themselves off. Others build bridges and draw closer to the Lord and his people. That's what the Lord wants for us. You know, God doesn't put us through trials to destroy us, but to develop our faith. And so Paul prays, first of all, that they would grow spiritually, that their faith would be furnished, that it would be established. The second thing he prays is that their love would abound. And I think that's so noteworthy because remember when Jesus met with his disciples, he said, hey, this is how the world is going to know that you are my disciples. It's by how many Bible verses you've memorized. Nope, that's not what he said. It's by how many nights you go to church. Nope, that's not what he said. It's by how many times you put money in the offering basket. Nope, that's not what he said. He said, the world is going to know that you belong to me by the love that you have for one another. The world knows that the mark of our growth is how much we love Jesus, how much we love each other, and how much we love the lost. You know, I grieve. My heart just grieves sometimes when I see in the body of Christ people that get into these just pointless disputes. Feelings get hurt, and they get all worked up over something that is just so silly and so stupid. And I think it just grieves the heart of our Lord as he looks down and just thinks like, guys, come on. There's a world out there that needs to know me. What are you doing? But it's amazing when you get a bunch of group of people from all different backgrounds and personalities and baggage, and we come together and we learn how to love each other and encourage one another. This was Paul's prayer for these believers. And you know what? God answered it. And you can look at it on your own, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, Paul says this, we thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. So he answered that prayer. And then he says, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So Paul prays for their faith to grow, their love to grow. And then he prays, the third thing is that they would be established in holiness. And I think this is really interesting, and I want you to tune into me here. I think it's really interesting that he puts love and holiness back to back, because I think those two really go together. You see, love without holiness is tolerance. It's that mentality that says, I love you, but I'm never going to tell you that you're wrong. Because I just don't like confrontation, and I don't want you not to like me. And so, you know, I'm just going to kind of ignore the sin. I'm going to ignore what I see going on in your life. That's love without holiness. That's tolerance. And I'll be honest with you. I would rather have somebody not like me for a time and end up in heaven than to have somebody think that I'm the greatest person on the planet and they spend eternity in hell. Because I didn't want to tell them, you know what you're doing is sin. And it'll destroy you. But it's the two coming together. It's those two things coming together. So love without holiness is tolerance. But holiness without love is legalism. And that's equally as bad. That heart and that sense that just has all this information and just, you know, but there's no love. It's like what has been said about theologians, that the theologian is like a porcupine. A lot of fine points, but hard to get close to, you know. And a lot of people can be like that. Oh man, they know the Bible back and forward, and they're always quick to tell you, you know, what's wrong with you and what you need to change and what you need to do differently. But there's no love that exudes out of them at all. It's the two coming together. It's when we learn to speak the truth in love. And so we see here Paul praying that they would grow in their faith, that they would grow in their love, and that they would be established in holiness. You want to learn? You want to know how to pray for your wife, how to pray for your husband, how to pray for your kids, how to pray for your friend? Pray this. Pray that they would grow in their faith. That they would grow in their love for Jesus and their love for others and their love for the lost, and that they would walk in holiness. So Paul's a great example for us here. When Paul couldn't do what he wanted to do, he did what he could do. He wrote letters to this church. He sent Timothy. He prayed persistently. So when you find yourself in a spiritual jam, when it seems like there's a roadblock, when Satan is hindering or God says no and you can't do what you want to do, can I encourage you? Do what you can. One more thing, though, before we go. Paul's motivation, you see, there was something that Paul had his eyes on that helped him make the most of his life. To help him see things in the right perspective, even in the face of growing opposition. And it was this. Paul believed in the soon return of Jesus Christ. He mentions it in every single chapter in this book, including here in verse 13 of chapter 3. Notice, he says, "This is our prayer that you may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father." Here's the key. "At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints." And then look at chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." Paul wanted to get back to them, to encourage them in their faith. And Paul wrote letters to them, and he prayed for them, because Paul believed, like all of the apostles and most of those living in the New Testament church, that Jesus could come back at any moment. I mean, many of them were there when Jesus ascended up into heaven. And the angel said to them, "In the same way that you saw him leave, you're going to see him return." And they believed that. They grabbed a hold of that. And they felt like, okay, he could come back at any time. We need to get busy. We need to use our time wisely. And when you believe that Jesus could come back at any moment, it motivates you to make the most of your time and the most of your life. That's how Paul lived. Now, we could read that and think, well, boy, he sure missed it by like over 2,000 years, because Jesus hasn't come back yet. But you know what? I guarantee you that Paul had no regrets. I guarantee you that Paul is not in heaven today having this conversation with Jesus. "You know, Lord, if I knew you were going to wait this long, I would have done a little more sightseeing in some of these cities you sent me to. You know, I would have done a little more fishing." No. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with fishing or sightseeing or surfing or whatever hobby or thing that you like to do. There's nothing wrong with those things. But it's understanding why we're really here. It's understanding that those things can have their place in our lives. But the reason and the purpose that we are here on planet Earth is to make an impact for Christ in everything that we're doing. It's understanding, and Paul understood this very, very well, that one day he was going to stand before Jesus and give an account, not for his life and for his sins, because Jesus paid the price for that, but for his time. For what he did with his resources, what he did with his influence. And every single one of us will stand one day before the Lord to give an account for what we did with what God put into our hands. And God has put things into all of our hands. He's put time, resources, and influence. And the big question is what have we done with that? What have we done with what God has given us? See, whether you believe that Jesus could come back today, or let me put it this way, whether Jesus comes back today, he could. I mean, wouldn't it be awesome when Eddie comes back up and he's leading in worship and we're singing and, you know, we close our eyes and then suddenly it just gets a lot louder in here because we're not in here anymore. We're in heaven and there's a whole bunch of believers around us and we're all singing, you know, and I mean, that would be amazing, right, if that happened? But even if it didn't, there's a chance that you could die tomorrow. The Bible says tomorrow is promised to no man. But even if you didn't die tomorrow, there's a chance you might die next week. or next month. Or maybe the Lord tarries and it's 10 years from now, or maybe it's 20 years from now. I don't know. A lot of us here in this room, we're closer to our future than we are our past, okay? Let's just be honest, all right? But the point of the matter is all of us are going to stand one day before the Lord. And the Lord is going to issue us a reward for what we have done here. You see, I tell you this all the time, and I hope you start getting it into your mind. Heaven for us is not the end all, church. A lot of times we think that. Oh, I just can't wait to go to heaven. Listen, most of us here at our church teaches that the rapture of the church will happen before the tribulation. If you don't know what that is, we're going to be talking about the rapture in the coming weeks. We're going to spend about 3 weeks looking at that subject. So important. We'll be talking about it on Wednesday night as well. But it's when Jesus comes for his church. We believe the rapture will happen before the tribulation. If the rapture happened today, how long are we in heaven? 7 years. You guys are getting it. First time I asked that, you guys said, forever. No. Because what the Bible teaches us is after 7 years, Jesus comes back. And who comes back with him? We do. And we're coming back, and he's setting up his kingdom here on planet Earth, 1,000 years where he's going to rule and he's going to reign, and we're all going to have jobs, but you're going to like your job. It's not going to be like now, you know? It's a job you're going to enjoy, and you're getting to do it for Jesus, and you're going to have responsibility in his kingdom, and all of us are. But what we do in that time and in eternity hinges upon what we're doing now with what he has entrusted to us. Our time, our resources, our influence, the people he's placed in our lives. You see, I think all of us here are going to enjoy heaven to the utmost. But I like this analogy that Pastor John Corson has used. He said, but our capacity to enjoy heaven is going to differ. Some, it's going to be full, but they're going to be like that little communion cup that we pass out. Others are going to be like a little Dixie cup. That's going to be their capacity. They'll be full, but others will be like one of those 32-ounce big gulps, you know. And some will be like a 55-gallon drum. And some, they might be like the ocean, you know. I mean, just full. But it all depends on what we're doing now. Well, Paul realized this. So I'll end with this. So this is how Paul thought about, this is how he lived his life. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Paul likens the Christian life to running in a race. And this is what he said. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you may obtain it. In other words, don't just run to run. Run to win. And you know the difference, right? You see people that are just running to run. They're out there. They got their big baggy sweats on, and they're just kind of, you know, doing this, you know. And God bless them. I mean, they're out there, right? Or they're doing that walk thing, you know, that kind of looks like walking and running. But then you see somebody that's really like an Olympic runner. They're running to win. That's what Paul says. Don't just run to run. Don't just be out there. Run to win. He says in verse 25, and everyone who competes for a prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus not with uncertainty, and thus I fight not as one who's just hitting air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul says, look, I view my life like an Olympic runner or a boxer. And those guys, they discipline themselves and they put their body into subjection. And when they're out there, the boxer, he's not just hitting that air. He's got a target, and the runner, he's running with his eye on the prize. He says, that's how I want to live. Well, what's the target? Listen, real simple. Here's the target. It's getting closer to Jesus. That's the target. Just running with a sense of, Lord, I just want to get closer to you. I just want to know you more. Because here's what happens. It all falls into place. The closer we get to Jesus, you know what happens? We start to become like him. He starts to change our heart. And our heart begins to be more like his so that we see people the way that he does. We're burdened about the things that burden him. We treat people the way that he would treat them because as we're getting closer to him, who he is becoming more a part of who we are. So that's the goal. It's what the writer of Hebrews would say when he would write, same analogy, Hebrews 12, that we're to run. Run this race, laying aside the weights, laying aside the sin, laying aside the stuff that just holds us down. And we run this race doing what? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That joy, what joy? That he would see you and I in his kingdom. That was his joy. And the blessing of the writer of Hebrews there calling Jesus the author and the finisher of our faith is this, is it means that you and I can win this race because Jesus already did. And Jesus who is with us and in us is for us. So church, let's be those. In these last days who are running, not just to run, but we're running to win. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray for all of us here in this room and those who right now maybe find themselves in a spiritual traffic jam. Prayers are being unanswered right now. Lord, I pray that when they can't do what they want to do or what they feel led to do, that they would do what they can. And that you would help them just to wait upon you and to trust in you. And Lord, I pray for all of us here that we would be those believers living in these just very important times, these last days that we are living in, that we would be those who are running, not just to run, but running to win. In Jesus' name, amen.